Please turn your Bibles to Revelation. When I was in Germany, I Sunday morning I got up early and I did an outline and scripture references on an overhead, and I brought the memory stick to the guy that ran this, whatever it is. And so I always had this thing done, and I looked really organized. But now we have a bulletin, and so I give this stuff to Rachel, and she does a very good job. But when I was studying Friday, it occurred to me that I'd already said all the things that were in this text and that I should do something else. And so thankfully it was Friday. Sometimes that happens Sunday morning, actually. And you know, you just have to go with it. God has his own ways of guiding. So this is what I've come to. It's Revelation chapter 2. So it won't be in the text. It won't be in your bulletin. Revelation is the last book of the Bible. It's easy to find. And it's chapter 2. Okay? And I think you'll see the relevancy of this to all the things we've been saying in this series. We mentioned the fact that a church that will succeed in a world of growing opposition is a church that really loves one another and grows in loving one another. And then I talked a long time about the Word of God, about our faithfulness to it, about how it's self-authenticating and how we have to maintain faithfulness to it. It's the only measure of faith in practice. And because of that, we need to use the Word to discriminate. Okay, this is going to put the two together. All right? Hopefully you'll see that. So it's Ephesians chapter 2. No, Ephesians. It's the letter to the Ephesians, but it's Revelation chapter 2. Okay? It says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, thus says the one who grasps the seven stars in his right hand and walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Since I'm not going to mention this in the sermon, let me just tell you what those are. The seven golden lampstands are a picture of the church of Christ throughout all history. And so the most decisive factor about the church of Christ is the presence of Christ in her midst. And the golden lampstands, we're here for light in the darkness. The angels of the seven... The seven stars are the angels to the churches, and I think the word angel means messenger. I think he's talking about the pastors of the church, that person whose responsibility primarily was to teach. That's my understanding of it. And the point is that he holds them in his hands. All right, so let's go on from there. Thus says the one who grasps the seven stars in his right hand. Of course, this is Jesus. And who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds and your labor and your perseverance, and that you're not able to stand evil men. And you have tested those who say that they are apostles and they are not, and you found them false. And you have perseverance and you endure for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have against you that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the works you used to do at first. Otherwise, I am coming, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The one who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who overcomes, I will give to him to eat from the tree of life, which is in the garden of God. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the basic image of this whole section of Scripture, that the dominant feature of the Church of Christ is the presence and glory and greatness of Christ. He knows everything about us. He walks in our midst. He knows our past, our future. He is responsible for the total context of our lives. He controls the destiny of nations, and he knows what's happening not only in what we do, but what's in our hearts. We are naked and bare before you, our Lord. We acknowledge that. And yet you speak to us and call us to a life of victory. And I pray, our Father, that as we think about this together, that we would hear the voice of Jesus Christ addressing us, as he says, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And because we hear it, we'll be enabled by your Holy Spirit to embrace it and live it out in our world. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Now, the word translated overcome here points to a stark and telling difference in approach to religion between the New Testament and the contemporary world. The word means to conquer, and it implies conflict and victory. Now, the conflict he's talking about is the values, the philosophies, and the commitments of contemporary culture, and also the conflict with the temptation to compromise with those, with that culture. And you could see the rewards of religious devotion are given to the victor, to him who overcomes, I will give X. Every letter ends this way to the churches. Now, today we think of religious commitment in a different way. The experience of life in the modern world produces a lot of stress for us. Our experience of the great benefits of the modern world still leave us unfulfilled. We have longings and desires and anxieties that prosperity and security and leisure can't help us with. So we decide to look at beyond ourselves. Maybe we want to for self-fulfillment that we're missing. And we approach religion like we approach every other need-based pursuit, like a consumer. And I'm not knocking. I don't know any other way to do it. We are a consumer. We are interested. We try out religions looking for something to help us achieve our aims and aspirations in this world. We want something which supports our values and commitments. And we also want a religion to meet the test of reasonableness according to contemporary standards. This means we want it to fit in with the contemporary worldview. That's basically how people look at religion today. Now I have a question about some of these things, this approach. Why think that the latest values and commitments are all right? Why think that? Then, why think that God, the God you're seeking, is interested in helping you succeed in this way? I think one of the reasons why we have these kinds of expectations, that is that this religion will fit in with our views about reality and life, and that it'll help me achieve my own goals. One of the reasons we have that view is because today religion is marketed that way. One of the surprises of my life was seeing the two great world-denying faiths, religions, Buddhism and Hinduism, marketed in the United States as techniques for succeeding in this world. It's crazy, but that's true. That's how they're marketed. And Christianity is often marketed this way. God or Jesus is the key to psychological wholeness and self-fulfillment. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus made some promises. He grants us peace and joy to his followers. Jesus said, peace I give to you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. So he wants to give us peace. He said, I have spoken these things to you in order that in me you might have joy. My joy might be in you and your joy might be filled. In fact, he said, I came that we might have life and have it to the full. So all of that's a promise, but that's not the whole story. There's more to the story. Jesus says some things which call modern people to a radical reordering of their values and commitments. It's just the way it is. Let me give you some examples. Jesus said, you can't serve God and money. Now you think about that for a while. That's a life changer. Or if anyone would come after me, you want to be a follower of Jesus, he must, first thing, deny himself. Our whole culture is about self-fulfillment and self-focus. And if you want to follow Jesus, first thing you have to do is give up self-determination and self-definition and self-focus. John said, if you love the things of this world, the love of God is not in you. So there may be a radical reordering of your values if you follow the living God. Then I have another question. Why think that what is reasonable according to contemporary understanding is true? Why think that's true? If you know the history of ideas, for the last 600 years, the shelf life of worldviews was about a generation, about 40 years. And then it would disappear and a new one would come up. In the modern world, it's much shorter. The shelf life is much shorter for ideas. So if you want a religion that is up to date, you need to remake it every 2 years. Now I have a related question. Why think that the movement in our society is progress toward our goal? Now don't get me wrong, I'm all for advancing technology. I hear, for instance, that they're going to develop an electric car that is self-driving. The good thing about an electric car isn't how it's powered, is that it has so few moving parts. They don't have to fix anything. That's great. And then, could you imagine, you got to go to Minnesota or someplace, and you read a book while it's driving itself. That's sweet. I'm all for that. That's not the progress I'm talking about. I'm talking about the progress in values and commitments. What makes you think that's good? We call it progress. Sure, we're moving. If you take a wrong turn on your way home and you keep on going, you're moving all right, but I wouldn't call it progress. You're getting further and further away from your goal. And that's the question, is the direction we're going correct? That's an interesting question. Now, presumably, if God exists, he's eternal and unchanging. In fact, God says in Malachi, I, the Lord, do not change. It's pretty clear. And the book of Hebrews says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our great need then is to find what his will is and do it, even if it doesn't fit in with contemporary values and seems unreasonable by contemporary standards. It doesn't mean it isn't true. The great challenge of the recipients of this book, the book of Revelations, the one they faced was the pressure to adapt the Christian message and the Christian life to values and commitments of contemporary culture. So Jesus confronts them with a need to overcome. Overcome, he said. Overcome. There's a conflict going on. Be victorious. And today we face the same challenge. We live in the most powerful culture the world has ever seen, I think. It's the first truly global culture. I'm not talking about the United States. I'm talking about the modern culture, the international modern culture. And I agree with Os Guinness and David Wells, my favorite theologian, and a good many other people, that we have yet to figure out how to live as Christians in this culture successfully. And all you need to do is look at Europe to see the damage that modernity can do to faith. Do you realize for 600, 800 years, Europe was called Christendom? What would you call it now? I don't even know. 17% of the people go to church in Germany, and most of them are older than me. Something radical has happened. The modern world has done that and infected them in that way. So that's why we're studying this series and this text, to gain perspective and encouragement on the fact that we're in this kind of a battle in which this culture affects us and pressures us to act and conform to it. And we need to overcome it so we can experience all that God wants to give us. And today I want us to see that Jesus commends ministry orthodoxy. That means right teaching, right believing, ministry orthodoxy and love that stand the test of time and hardship. Okay? Jesus commends ministry orthodoxy and love that stand the test of time and hardship. Now, in the letter to the Ephesus, we find three principles that relate to this theme. And the first one's this. Faithfulness demands wearing work over time. Faithfulness demands wearing work over time. Look at verse 1 again. Thus says the one grasping the seven stars in his right hand and walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your deeds and your labor and your hardship, and you're not able to put up with evil men, and you've tested those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them false, and you have perseverance. And you have persevered because of my name, and you have not grown weary. Now, Ephesus was one of the leading cities of Asia Minor. That's modern Turkey. And the reason was because it was situated in the center of the trade route from the east. It had a population of about 250,000 at that time. That's a very large city in those days. And it was a center of tourism from around the world. The tourism grew up around the Temple of Artemis. The Greeks took over the worship of a local fertility goddess when they got there and gave that goddess the name of their god, Artemis. And the worship was orgiastic rites. They drank too much and they had sex, you know, was part of it. And they had ritual prostitution was part of this. That's how they worshiped them. And the temple was one of the wonders of the earth. It was huge and beautiful. It was much larger than the Parthenon. They had a stadium, a marketplace, and a theater that had held 25,000 people. That's a big theater. Christianity came to Ephesus in 52 AD when Priscilla and Aquila went there. You can read about that in the book of Acts. And shortly after that, Paul spent 2 years there. He preached and taught daily. And the Bible says that because he did that and stayed in that city, because of its situation and the travelers, that all of Asia heard the word of the Lord. And so it became a center and a very influential church. Timothy was a pastor for a while, and then eventually the Apostle John became the pastor of this church. And by New Testament standards, when this book was written, it's a pretty old church. And notice how it's commended. It's commended, first of all, for hard work. Look at verse 1, or verse 2. I know your deeds, your labor, your perseverance. And then verse 3, and you have perseverance, and you keep going, or you hold them there because of my name, and you've not grown weary. They're commended, first of all, for hard work. The word labor there means wearing work which produces fatigue. So if, in fact, sometimes you can translate it, get tired. Okay, then there's a truth here in that. Christian ministry is sometimes hard. And the fact that it is hard and that it produces fatigue is no indication that there's something wrong. So they're commended for perseverance. And the word means more than endurance. If you're heading up Mount Fuji and a windstorm comes and starts going down the mountain, you're not persevering if you just sit there and wait. That's not persevering. Persevering means you keep going up. And so the idea of this word is that you kept up the work through the difficult times, through the opposition and trouble that you might experience in ministry. So the work had lost its excitement and its novelty. It had become routine and hard, and resistance to progress was real, but they kept it up despite the fatigue. And look at verse 3. It says, you have endured because of my name. The word endured here means, literally, it means to carry something. So whatever load you're carrying, you keep on carrying it. It's the idea. So they carried the load of ministry despite the difficulties. And notice Jesus says, for my name, you're doing it. The motive was the glory of Jesus. They did it for him, out of love and concern for his reputation. So the principle is clear, isn't it? Obedience over time is wearing. We should not be surprised if serving Christ is occasionally hard. And this is the other principle. Perseverance, when it is difficult, is a proper expression of love for Jesus. Perseverance when it's difficult is a proper expression when it's of a love to Jesus. You know, think about this. He grants us an immense privilege. He doesn't need us. I mean, seriously, he doesn't need us. But he allows us to enter his work, to use our wisdom and our talents, to labor, to become tired in doing work, to accomplish eternal good. Now, Jesus' commendation of the church is kind of a down payment on his final condemnation of all those who serve him faithfully and persevere. You know, in our world, we're builders, and what matters to us is success. Does it produce success? Are the crowds showing up? Is it fruitful? That's what we care about. You know what Jesus sees? He sees two things. He sees motivation. You're doing it for love. That's what he sees. For my name. The second thing he sees perseverance and hard work. He recognizes effort. The fruit that's in his hands. Here's the thing. If you're working and no one's noticing, if you're doing God's work and it's not going well, it doesn't matter. Jesus sees. Obviously, we should try to do better. We should try to figure it out and be wise about it. But Jesus sees. He won't forget. And there is a commendation for those who persevere. That's the first principle. Wearing work over time is part of what it means to be a servant of Christ. The second principle is this. And this is the hard one for us. But it's true. The faithful confront evil and false teaching among them. Okay? Those who are faithful to Jesus confront evil and false teaching among them. Look at verse 2. I know your deeds and your labor and your perseverance, and you're not able to bear evil people. But you've tested those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you've found them false. And then verse 6. But you also have, that you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, there's a tendency to see the Ephesians' lack of love, which he talks about here, as deriving from their commitment to right teaching and right living and teaching those things, to orthodoxy. But this is a perverse interpretation. Jesus is commending them for their orthodoxy. He commends their attitude. Not only that, he says, I share it with you. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, so do I. I hate them too. I hate their work. Okay? He has the same passion. When he says they're incapable of bearing wicked people, he doesn't mean they don't have any compassion for sinners. Jesus himself said he's a friend of sinners. That's not what he means. He tells those who these evil people are. Look at verse 2, the second half of verse 2. You have tested those who say that they are apostles and they are not, and you found them false. And then verse 6, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans. Now, what is this? Well, an apostle was a special messenger of Jesus Christ. He was commissioned by Jesus to speak and act in his name with his authority. And these men claimed to be apostles of Jesus. And their claim and their teaching was false. And that led to evil deeds. You see that in verse 6. Now, who are the Nicolaitans? Well, from everything we can see in the book of in these letters, because he's mentioned two times after this, is that they were a species of compromisers. They compromised with Greek culture. They probably advocated a compromise with the pressure of Greek and Roman culture and pagan religion. Now, yet what you need to recognize is how severe the pressure was on these people. And not only that, to them, how trifling, how small and insignificant the compromise must have seemed to them. Let me give you some examples. In order to work as a tradesman, the way to get your work was to belong to a guild. But each one of the guilds had a patron deity. Okay? And so part of being part of this guild is you had to go to pagan worship. And you had to make sacrifices to this deity. And the worship was, well, it was basically drunken revels and prostitution. That's what it was. Well, Christians couldn't participate in that. Guess what happened? They lost their business. Some of it anyway, because they no longer had access to the work. And the other thing was this. There was civic festivals. The civic festivals in Ephesus were pagan worship. But if anything happened that year and you were put some of the people who didn't show up, guess what? They got mad at you because they thought their God was mad at the city because everybody didn't participate in the worship. And not only that, there was emperor worship. And they had a temple to a couple of the emperors in Ephesus. A couple temples to the emperor. What did it amount to? Well, what you had to do was kind of a pledge of allegiance. We have a pledge of allegiance. And I, as a Christian, could say the pledge of allegiance because it says one nation under God. If it didn't say under God, I couldn't do it. Because there's no way I'm going to pledge my allegiance to my country without saying that only under God. That's the limit. Okay? But here, what did you have to do? You had to burn incense to Caesar as a god. Now, most people in that didn't think they were deities. They didn't take it seriously. It was just a small thing. You burn some incense, say Caesar's god, and go on about your way. They would occasionally do tests. The Christians refused. So did the Jews. Why? They're not going to give divine honors to men. What happened frequently, they were sometimes imprisoned, sometimes they were killed because they refused to worship Caesar as god. Seems like a small thing, right? Let me read you something. This is from the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible. And he asked the question, an historian now, was John too rigid, too extreme? Need the church, for instance, for the sake of a pinch of incense, have been exposed to the bitterness of persecution? History gives the answer. Those who accepted John's rigid rule came through the persecution refined and strengthened. They became the forefathers of all true Christianity. They laid in their sufferings the foundations on which all true religion has since been built. To compromise would ultimately have set Christ where Emperor Severus ultimately placed him, in a chapel along with the images of Jupiter, Augustus, and Abraham. At the same time, an historian must feel that nothing could have saved the infant church from melting away into one of those vague and ineffective schools of philosophic ethics except the stern and strict rule that was laid down here by St. John. and easygoing Christianity could never have survived. It could not have conquered and trained the world. Only the most convinced, resolute, almost bigoted adherence to the most uncompromising interpretation of its principles could have given the Christians the courage and self-reliance that were needed. For them to hesitate or to doubt was to be lost. And that's Ramsey. He's a famous archaeologist looking back on this. The Bible says God has made a way for us, human beings, to be forgiven and saved from everlasting loss and to be given everlasting good and glory with him. And it is the height of goodness, therefore, it seems to me, to persuade people who don't have that, who haven't been saved, who are heading for everlasting loss, it's the height of goodness to persuade them to give up their view and embrace Jesus. And it would be unspeakably evil to turn people away from that truth for selfish ends, to say that you don't need to believe in Jesus and you don't need to believe, to do what he says. You can keep what you're doing now and it's okay. If we do that, that's not nice, that's evil, because we're keeping them from everlasting good. This is what these men were actually doing. The church in Ephesus did not just jump quickly to this conclusion. The text says he tested them first. Now I want you to flip with me over to, I want to talk about this a little bit more. 2 Timothy, because I know this is hard for us in the contemporary world. 2 Timothy chapter 2, it's about four or five books that way, to the left, and verse 20. Paul is writing to Timothy while he was in Ephesus, and he was kind of like the pastor of that church and sort of a legate. He had responsibility for all the churches in the area. And he says to him, he's talking about controversy. And in this section about controversy, which we're going to take a very close look at in a few weeks, he says, in a large house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. What does he mean by a large house? He means the church. What he says is inside the church, in the public meeting of the church, you got people of every brand. They're there. People who belong to Jesus and people who don't. People who have the right idea, people who don't. That's what it is. He had experienced this. He knew this. And why? Because they're welcome. The Bible says, welcome one another as Christ welcomed us for the glory of God. In fact, Jesus told a parable. You know the prodigal son. You know what that parable was about? He was explaining why he welcomed sinners and ate with them. So it is part of being a Christian to associate with people who disagree with us and live differently. In fact, they should be here. That's what he means by a large house. Paul expected this. It's the way it's going to be. You're going to live in a world that doesn't agree with the Christianity, then they're going to be in the church hanging out. And they should be. And we should love them and welcome them the same way Jesus did. But does that mean we're supposed to... They're supposed to be loved and accepted with family without judgment. But that does not mean that their message and falsehood and disobedience to God's word is okay with God. It doesn't mean that. Okay, look at chapter 2 and verse 24 of 2 Timothy. He says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, okay, but be kind to all, able to teach, a good teacher, and patient when wronged. Okay? So I'm not supposed to get in fights with these people that end up being loud shouting matches. That's not what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to be kind to them all the time. I'm supposed to be good at teaching. And if they don't treat me right, I got to put up with it. That's what it means so far. You got it? Okay, now notice. He says, he must in meekness correct those who are in opposition. We don't leave them with their ideas and their lifestyle. We correct them, but meekly, humbly, kindly, gently, okay? Lest at any time God might grant them repentance. I can't persuade them. God has to do that. God might grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape out of the snare of the devil, since they've been held captive by him to do his will. Here's the point. These people are ensnared. They're heading to darkness. They're living away from the truth. They've been persuaded by the prince of darkness. My job is to do my best to persuade them with kindness and patience and forbearance and humility. But I don't leave them where they are. I have an obligation to them. And that's what these people had. The Bible says we have a revelation from God, and we've seen that it's self-authenticating, it has authority, and God will accredit the message. If you don't believe it, test it. Go ahead, look at it. Check it out. It'll convince you, believe me. It's true. But it tells us the way to eternal life. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's pretty exclusive. He's the only way. And it affirms the possibility of eternal loss. Let me read it to you. This is a scary text, but it's in the Bible. Those who do not, he will pass out punishment to those who do not know God and do not know, obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus returns, he's going to pass out punishment to those who don't know God and who those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will endure eternal destruction, shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Eternal separation from God. That's their destiny if they don't know God and don't obey the gospel. If they don't believe God and they don't repent of their sins, and they don't trust God, there's eternal loss. For this reason, to fail to confront falsehood in doctrine or in lifestyle of those who come to us or with our friends in the world or with one another is not kindness. It is a terrible and cruel wrong, both to the teachers of falsehood and to those who are believing the falsehood. It would be to condemn them to their darkness and loss because we didn't care enough about them to persuade them of the truth. Now, I'm going to tell a humiliating story about myself to illustrate this. I may have told it before. I don't remember. When I was in Turkey, I was in high school, and we're heading down on a field trip. We're going to go to the mountains and go hiking. And I wanted to buy some wine and drink the wine when we were on this trip, which, of course, we couldn't. I was 16. We stopped at a gas station. I saw two bottles of white wine. I pulled them up, asked them how much, I paid for it, stuck them in my jacket, and walked on the bus. Nobody saw me. And we're just about to take off, and the guy who owned the gas station walks up and stops the bus, knocks on the door, and says something in Turkish to the guy driving the bus. The guy says something to my teacher, Mr. Dawson, who stands up, looks back at me with just this look of incredulity and anger and pity, and said, "Hand it over." So here I am, embarrassed in front of everybody. I'd bought wine, and he caught me. Well, it was no big deal. I didn't mind being caught doing that. That made me cool. So I handed him over the wine. I was about to sit back in my chair. He looked at me. He said, "It's battery acid." Yeah, battery acid. I was so humiliated. I was so embarrassed. And for the rest of the day and for about a week after that, they called me acid breath. And even now when I'm thinking about it, I go, oh, man, I can't believe I did that. You know how you feel when you've really been embarrassed? But you know what? I'm not angry at the guy who confronted me, Mr. Dawson. He passed on the message. I'm not angry at the Turkish guy who told him about it and stopped the bus. I'm not angry at them at all. As humiliated as I feel, as stupid as I think I was, all of that doesn't bother me because they saved my life. And that's the point. Okay? I'm a Baptist. I believe in religious liberty. And what that means is we give people choice. We don't try to impose anything on anybody. I by conviction, I'm that way. You know, they called John Calvin, they called their dogs Calvin in Geneva because you had to show up at church. And they enforced Christian behavior in the town. You know, that's how they did it. I don't want anybody to call their dog Pinella, okay? I believe in religious liberty, but that does not mean we let people go and don't make an attempt to meekly persuade them. The church is the pillar and bulwark of the truth. It's built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We standing for the truth is our calling. It is our duty. It's our raison d'être. Failing to confront false teaching within the church is a denial of our calling, and it's also an abandoning of those people who have the false understandings. And Jesus commends the church in Ephesus for this. He says, I have the same passion as you do. But they failed at a very, very critical point. And this is what we have to hold, why we have to hold the two together. Notice he says, a loveless church will not be endured. Look at verse 4 of chapter 2 of Revelation. I have against you that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the works you used to do at first. If not, I'm coming and I'll remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. A loveless church will not be endured. I used to think that first love here meant love for Jesus, but I don't think so anymore because I can't understand what that phrase "for my name" means except that they loved Jesus and wanted him to be honored. Now, of course, love for God and love for other people are related, so it's not exclusively love for other people. But that's the primary focus here in my understanding of this. It's love for the church and love for the world. And the word, when he says you've left your first love, doesn't mean abandon. It means you let it slip. And you're responsible for letting it slip, but you let it slip out of your grip. And it's in the perfect. It means at this time, they were pretty much loveless. That's a long way. Okay? And Jesus gives them three commands in light of the fact that they've left their first love. Remember the height from which you've fallen. He wanted them to remember how it used to be in the old days when you were really a loving church. Because he hoped that would inspire remorse and cause them to repent. The second thing he says is repent. And repent means two things. It means acknowledge that what you're doing is wrong, that they are loveless, and make a commitment inside, an internal commitment to do the right thing, the right behavior. Your mind and your affections focused on doing the right thing. That's what repentance means. And it leads to the third thing. The third command, he says, and do the things you used to do. The works, the deeds. Jesus is not interested in sentimentality. He doesn't care much about warm fuzzies at all. He's not against warm fuzzies, but he doesn't care about it. What he cares about is deeds. Love that doesn't take the form of deeds isn't love. Now, the severity of his rebuke can be seen by the threat. He says, if you don't do this, I'm going to remove your lampstand. You know what that means? They're going to cease to be a church. He's going to destroy them. Jesus will. Can you imagine that? Jesus is going to undo the church. That's what he says. A loveless church is a contradiction. That there was genuine and sincere faith in Ephesus is not a question. They even held on and worked only for Jesus' sake. But Jesus will not tolerate a loveless community, even if there's real faith there. So you have the two principles, standing with the truth and persuading people of the truth about teaching and lifestyle and not acting like it doesn't matter. We have an obligation to do that, even in a culture that doesn't believe in that. But we also have to do it with love. The two have to be held together. Not one or the other. If you lose one, Jesus will not commend you. We have to hate error and evil. We have not leave false teaching unconfronted. That's part of our responsibility. But we must do it with love, and we can't choose. When I planted a church in Madison, Wisconsin, we came up with a motto. I like our motto here, but we had a different motto. It was this, built on truth, marked by love. Together. Committed to truth, marked by love. And that's how I became a Christian, by the way. I went to Canto Plains Baptist Church. And I was about, by behavior and attitude, about as far away from being a Christian as you can imagine. I was arrogant. I was insufferably arrogant. I was dissolute. I was a drunk. And I was violent. I had a very bad temper. And I thought I was smarter than anybody else around me. I started going to this church, and these people loved me. Couldn't figure out why. It's because of Jesus. It wasn't because of me. And in that place, I was able to hear the truth. That was a radical departure from my way of living. And that's how I became a Christian, because that community received me, welcomed me without judgment, even though they didn't approve my lifestyle or my attitudes. The church is always supposed to be like that. And let me tell you another story. It's about a woman named Rosaria. It's spelled like champagne, but I'm not sure that's how she pronounced it. Her last name is Butterfield. She wrote a book called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. She was one of the first academics in the country that got a position teaching gay and lesbian studies at the university, Syracuse University is where she was. And she was commissioning, she was going to start writing a book about the attitudes of, what'd she call them? Fundamentalists toward homosexuality. She wanted to, the religious right toward homosexuality. And she wrote an article in the local paper about this book, sort of laying out what she was going to do. And she got a bunch of letters, as you can imagine, from the people. And she had two piles. One were people that attacked her, and one the people were supported her for her stand. And then she had one letter that she didn't think fit into either one. It was from a Reformed Presbyterian church, which is a Bible-believing Presbyterian church. The pastor wrote her a letter. And so she put it on her desk because she didn't know which pile to put it in. And what he did was, he was very kind to her, thanked her for what she said, and said, but have you, I just want to challenge you to do one thing. Consider the truth claim involved in the religious rite. So she left it on her desk, and she's a tidy person, so every time she came back, there was that letter on the desk. She didn't know what to do with it. So finally she decides to call the guy because the number was down there. So he calls her up. She calls him up. He says, I am, you know, Rosaria Butterfield, and I got your letter. I want to thank you for it, and, you know, I just want to talk to you a little bit about it. Well, the conversation wasn't very long, but he says, this is too long a conversation to have on the telephone. Why don't you come to my house for dinner? And he said she was, that her, his wife was great at cooking something good. I can't remember what it was. But anyway, she came. They sat down and had a meal and talked for 2 hours. And then they got together again. Then she invited them, that couple, to her house. And they became friends. And they had this dialogue about the truth claim and about lifestyle and about other things. And over time, she, because of this friendship and because of what she's hearing, she started going to church there. And when she went to church, here she is. No question what she is. No question what her lifestyle commitments were publicly. But when she came to that church, the thing that shocked her most is that these people received her without judgment. They loved her. They became friends. They accepted her as she was. But they kept telling the truth. And over time, she began to consider the truth. And to make a long story short, she eventually came to Christ. That's what we're talking about here. Truth and love. Welcome. You're accepted here, just as you are. But we have an obligation to Jesus because the issues are huge. Heaven and hell. Everlasting good and everlasting bad. That's what it's about. And so as God's people, it means we stand with the truth, but we do it in love. And we can never neither of these go. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that that church made it because eventually John became the pastor of the church at Ephesus, and it was a leading church well into the 3rd and 4th century. I thank you, Lord, that they woke up and they recovered their first love. And that's what we're asking for you from us, Father. Please don't let us stray in either direction. Help us to be a church that is loving always and forever. Help us to be a church that stands on the truth and builds our life on the truth and is not ashamed of the truth always and forever. Help us to hold these two together with perseverance, even when it's tiresome, even when it's difficult, even when it's wearing. We look for the help of your Holy Spirit for this, Father. We give ourselves to you for this. In the name of Jesus, amen.